All right, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, a Bible, and want to turn with me to Ephesians 4, you're welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and do likewise. Ephesians 4. We're going to be considering verses 1 through 12 out of the book of Ephesians. It'll become apparent in a few minutes why we're in Ephesians this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but we'll really be zeroing in on verses 7 through 12 from the book of Ephesians, again, chapter 4. And if I could, I'd like to ask you to please stand at this time as we read the scriptures aloud that are to be preached. So hear now the word of the living God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray for help, help to understand and help to apply. We pray that this word of yours and this sermon that is preached from it would bring joy to your people, would bring hope to the captives, would bring salvation to the lost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Sinclair Ferguson happens to be one of my favorite preachers. I remember the first time I heard him, I was 18, and heard him preach at McIlwain Presbyterian Church in Pensacola, Florida, at what was then known as the Pensacola Theological Institute. And maybe it was just his Scottish brogue. I think it was much more than that. But I just never heard preaching like that before. And to this day, he remains one of my favorite preachers to listen to. And he's often a speaker at Ligonier conferences. You can go on to ligonier.org and find sermons. You just Google his name, Sinclair Ferguson. I commend anything he's ever written, any sermon he's ever preached. He's a joy to listen to. He has a warm way of applying the truths of the Scripture to our hearts. But I remember in one sermon, he mentioned this as an illustration I'm borrowing from him about how that when... I mentioned a Scottish brogue. He is Scottish, grew up in, obviously, the United Kingdom. And I believe he was describing as a child, it was a celebration of the coronation of Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth. And in celebration of her coronation, there were gifts given to all the young children of Great Britain, of the United Kingdom. And he remembers that little, I can't remember what his gift was, something very small, but all the children got them. Celebrating the coronation of the Queen. And what we've read about this morning is something quite similar, but on a much grander scale, is the coronation of King Jesus in the Ascension and the gifts that He's poured out upon and given to His people, His church. I thought it appropriate that we look at the Ascension this morning. We've spent, for those of you here just passing through on a Labor Day weekend, we've spent the past year with some breaks here and there, going through the Gospel of Mark. And last week we concluded that study, that look into Mark's Gospel. And of course, we finished with the resurrection. And I wanted us this Sunday to go to the Ascension, that great event that occurred after, 40 days after the resurrection, and to look not so much at a passage of Scripture that dealt with the event itself, but with a passage of Scripture that talks about the implications of the Ascension. Now, just to refresh us all, we can read of the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. I'll read it for us. So when they had come together, Jesus and the disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." And let me be clear. What we believe the Bible is teaching is that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. And had you been standing with the disciples on that day, you would have seen Jesus literally, physically being lifted, going up into heaven. That's what the ascension was. And I think what Jesus was doing through the ascension, among other things, was showing His disciples that those appearances that He made over those 40 days after His resurrection were over. That His earthly mission was fulfilled, and that He was going to the right hand of the Father, which we'll get into this shortly. And there are implications for His ascension that we've already read about here in Ephesians 4. And I think that what Jesus is telling is His church, what the Scriptures are telling us through even through this letter, is He's wanting the church to be that all she can be, to kind of borrow from the Army recruiting slogan. The church must be all that she can be. And what we need to see is that the Lord Jesus has spared no expense, and He's withheld no resources, that His church might thrive and might flourish, might be a healthy church, which is a phrase and a concept we talk a lot about here at Houston Lake Presbyterian. So I want us to think this morning about the implications of the ascension and what those gifts might mean to us as a church, so that we might not squander them, so that we might be a healthy church. So I want us to look this morning at this passage, and just two things I want us to see. Two things we need to see about the implications of the ascension. And the first is this: Christ has spared no expense for the sake of a healthy church. Christ has spared no expense for the sake of a healthy church. Now, we're picking up here almost in the middle, practically, in the book of Ephesians. And this is the great epistle of the church that the Apostle Paul has written. And in a way, that this is a gross oversimplification, but it's, I believe, faithful. What Paul does in this letter is he spends the first three chapters talking about who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us. And then chapters 4 through 6 are the implications. So it's sort of like, here's who you are. Here's the declaration, the indicative. And then 4 through 6 is the imperative. Here's what you do based on that reality. We could say it this way. Paul uses in this letter gospel logic. Know who you are. Know what Jesus has done for you. And then here's how to live in the light of that gospel, of that truth of what Jesus has done. And really, just the structure of the book of Ephesians is a sermon in itself, isn't it? I mean, that's the Christian life. We remember who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us, and based on that, we go and live in the light of the gospel. So that the Christian life is not a means by which I'm earning God's favor in any shape, form, or fashion. I live off of what Jesus has done for me, but there are certain things incumbent upon me to do. There are exhortations given to live in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gospel logic is. Now, as we get into chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6 that we read already, the Apostle Paul is calling us to great unity based upon who we are in Christ. We read about that. There is one body and one spirit, verse 4. And so, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. But then look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one, to everyone, to every believer in the church has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. This, another way of stating this principle is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that each one has a measure of giftedness through the work of Christ. Now look at verses 8 through 10 because we get the cost paid for this giftedness. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. I'll stop there because that's a quote, and you may even have it set off, indented in your Bibles, a quote from the book of Psalms, chapter 68. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. So the apostle takes this psalm quotation, which is describing a king returning from victory. And that's what ancient kings would do. They would go and conquer and come back with the spoils of war and share it with their people. And he says, look, that's what Jesus has done. He is sharing with his people the spoils of victory. He's a ruling and reigning Christ. And then he takes great pains to paint this picture for us. This is what victory looked like. Look at verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? What's the apostle talking about here? I think he's describing, among other things, the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father, came and took on human flesh. I mean, it's like a human becoming a slug. That's what the incarnation is. And that's what he descended from the place of eternal worship and glory. Now, he didn't give up being God. He took on human flesh. He was fully God and fully man. But he came and he lived a life of great humility. In fact, it was humiliation before his exaltation. He descended. He took on human flesh. And remember, I mean, even think about the circumstances of his birth. He wasn't even born into a wealthy family. He was, the circumstance of his birth, born in a stable, a humble family, in the most humble of circumstances. And so that, if that wasn't enough, his enfleshment, his incarnation, think of his suffering. We spent a lot of time talking about his suffering in weeks previous. He suffered the physical pain of the Roman cross. But of course, his suffering was so much more because there on the cross, as we looked and we saw previous weeks, he suffered literally the pains of hell. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by God. He was afflicted. To quote from Isaiah, he was separated from the Father. That's the extent of his descent, but he didn't stay dead. Verse 9 reminds us that, verse 10 and 9 as well as 10, that he ascended. He was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And that resurrection proved that his work was complete. Remember Romans 4:25? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, declared right with God. That's what justification is, that declaration, that the gavel of the courtroom of heaven has been lowered. And to the believer in Jesus Christ, it says, your sins are forgiven. The righteous record of Christ is now credited to you. So we want to stop right here and not go any further and say, let's ask this question. Is your hope in this same Jesus? Is your trust in this same Jesus who came and took on human flesh and lived a life of perfect obedience and then died in the place of sinners on the cross and then was raised again from the dead? That's the only place for hope. That's the only way to be right with God. And is your hope there? Is your trust there? As we go further, we look how Paul references this ascension in verse 10. As he did in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Christ was ascended to take that place at the right hand of the Father, the place of preeminence, the place of glory from where he rules and reigns. Again, like one of the ancient kings, he has conquered and he gives gifts and he gives the plunder, so to speak, to his people. He's showing us. Look, there's been a great price paid for what Jesus has given to his church. And we ought to reflect that he has, on the reality that he has spared no expense. Ty and I had only been married a couple of years, and I was asked to be in a wedding of a good friend from seminary. And I knew him well and got to know his wife, who fellow students at the seminary we attended, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And so we go to the wedding, and I was asked to be an usher in this wedding. And it's the first time I'd ever met the bride's family. Let me tell you something. Her dad was intense that weekend. I mean, it kind of took me off guard. I mean, he was just, I mean, he barely knew my name, and he was barking orders. And, hey, you go to this, you go do that. I mean, he was just all over the place, and I handled it well. You know, I was polite and kind, but behind closed doors with Connie, I'm like, this guy is driving me crazy. I mean, no please, no thank you. You do this, you do that. You know, what's wrong with this guy? Well, as I've had time to reflect over the years, having done a few weddings, this was a man who was paying for the wedding. I understand now a bit of his intensity. Now, by God's grace, and I'm very grateful, I have 3 sons. I don't have to look forward to paying for weddings. But nonetheless, you know, now I understand a bit of his intensity. I mean, I still think he could have said please and thank you a bit more. But I get a glimpse. So he paid a lot of money. He wanted this thing to be perfect for his daughter. That's what he was after. And I hear we just catch a glimpse. What do you think God expects for His church when He's paid that expense for her redemption and for the gifts that He's poured out on His church? And I want you to see that it's the expense was paid for the health and vitality of the church. If we read too much into the book of Ephesians individualistically, we miss the point. This is for the church. This is for the body of Christ. I mean, that's why we skimmed it, sadly, verses 1 through 6. But he just got through saying there is one body, one spirit, one faith. Look, we are called to be a part of the church, the body of Christ. And if we fail to see that, we miss the intended blessing. We're not meant to see the Christian life in an individualistic sense. This is not meant to be a meeting that you go to, that you check off. Look, I'm a member of the Rotary Club. I go on Tuesday mornings. I love the Rotary Club. I have a great time there. But the Rotary Club is not the church. I can live without the Rotary Club. I can exist fine without the Rotary Club. Rotary Club does great stuff. But let me tell you, I cannot live and exist as a Christian without the church. This is not just another club I'm to think I'm a part of, another meeting I go to. This is the body of Christ. And I need to be connected and sense that connection and be connected and pursue that connection and realize, look what Christ paid that I might be a part of that body and be linked and connected. And I'm missing great blessing when I'm not connected to that body. He's paid that great price. So the ascension reminds me through the book of Ephesians, an application is to see my need of the vital connection to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he spared no expense that I might be a part of her. He spared no expense as point one. And point two is simply this. Christ has only denied has spared no expense. Point two is he's denied no resource for the sake of a healthy body, a healthy church. Let me go back to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What are we learning there? Everyone who is in Christ by faith receives a measure of giftedness of His grace. Ephesians 4 is not the only place in Scripture to talk about spiritual gifts. We find them referenced in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Makes it easy to remember. When we bring all these lists of spiritual gifts together, and by the way, the phrase spiritual gift is only used one time in the Bible. That's Romans 1:11. But when you get all these various gifts together, you come up with 22 different gifts in the Bible, and no one passage gives the definitive list. They're just various gifts given. And I believe what Paul is doing is he seems to list selectively types of gifts depending on the situations that he's addressing. We've mentioned this before, and I've looked at it, and I come to agree with those who say that I think in the American church, we've taken our specialist tactician approach to the Bible, and we've taken our approach to the gifts that the Bible speaks of a little bit to the extreme. And by that, what I mean is we think we've got to find this specific gift that we have, and we got to match it up with who we are in order to feel gifted. But what does Paul say? He says that grace was given to each one of us. It's the Greek word charis, from which we get the word charismatic. So guess what? We're a charismatic church. God has poured out His grace on us as His people. We're a charismatic church. Now, I know some use that in a specific sense to refer to specific types of churches who've used spiritual giftedness in a different way. I'm using it in a broader sense, the way it's being used here. Grace has been given to each one of us. God has given us His grace that we might serve His church in word or in deed. Let's take the big picture approach. Let me read to you 1 Peter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So you hear what he says? Everyone's received a gift. Use it in word or in deed. Word gifts and deed gifts. Here's a quote that I like. It helps me. I hope it helps you. It's Richard Gaffin. He's a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. A book that I found really helpful is his book, Perspectives on Pentecost, New Testament Teaching on the Gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is what Dr. Gaffin says. The way to determine our spiritual gifts is not to ask, what is my thing spiritually, my spiritual specialty that sets me apart from other believers and gives me a distinguishing niche in the church? Rather, the New Testament on the whole takes a much more functional or situational approach. The question to ask is, what in the situation in which God has placed me are the particular opportunities I see for serving other believers in word and in deed? What are the specific needs confronting me that need to be ministered to? Posing and effectively responding to this question will go a long way, not only toward discovering, but also actually using our spiritual gifts. And I was thinking about that even this morning. I was thinking about how we've had some families in our congregation who've been in need, and some of you have stepped up and helped with child care. That's using your gifts. Now, I don't find the spiritual gift of child care in the Bible, so per se, on those lists. But that's using your gifts. You see, if some of you are not careful, if you get too much into the tactician approach, I've taken the test, and here's my gift, and then this need arises, you know, well, I can't do anything about that. That's not my gift. Now, I realize some have teaching skills and some don't. I'm not trying to say that doesn't exist. But sometimes there's just a need. We just ought to seek to fill it. And not get too hung up on whether that fits my job description, so to speak. Don't you hate that? You know, it's kind of like going to a restaurant and, you know, you're trying to get some attention. You need your tea glass filled. And the waitress or waiter comes by, hey, could you give me, I'm sorry, that's not my table. I just want tea, you know. I'm sorry, that's not my gift. Hey, so-and-so's moving this weekend. Can you come help watch kids or maybe help? I'm sorry, that's just, I don't have the gift of moving, you know, which, by the way, I don't think I have the gift of moving, if you're wondering, especially when it comes to sleeper sofas. I lose the gift of moving when you get, no, I'm totally kidding. You know what I'm grateful for? I'm grateful I live in a military community where the Air Force pays for y'all's moves. That's great, man. They come, they pack you up and load you up. That's great. That's a joke. Where you see needs, we rise to the occasion with the giftedness of God's Spirit, with the work of the gospel in our hearts. So we don't take too much of the specialist approach. I mean, Paul does mention specific gifts, but look at verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. He really mentions the gifts he's mentioned here are roles or offices. He gave apostles, those who were with Christ, according to Scripture, saw the risen Christ. He gave prophets. That's an office like apostle we no longer have anymore. The apostles, the prophets, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, or 19 and 20, let me read that for you. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So these were foundational roles. He gave some as evangelists. James Boyce says an evangelist is one who possesses a special ability to communicate the gospel of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. I mean, look, sharing the gospel again, that's something we all should do. We can all give testimony to what Christ has done in our lives, but there are some who are particularly gifted in that way. He gave some as pastors and teachers, and that could be a combined term, pastor-teacher, because a pastor is to be, the word is taken from shepherd. A teacher is one who effectively communicates the truths of Scripture. I mean, mainly what we're seeing there are word-related gifts, but what's the purpose? What's the point? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Could I say the using of their gifts, their grace, for building up the body? Again, you see how it gets back to the body of Christ. That connection we're all to share. I think the point here is that pastors and our elders and our officers and our leaders are to be more like coaches than players. You know, coaches make the game plan, they call the plays, but they're not out there blocking and tackling and throwing and catching passes. They're equipping, they're preparing the players. You know, when a team loses, it's refreshing when a coach takes the blame and he says, "I didn't prepare them well enough." You appreciate that. That's a picture of the church, that we're to be a that the leaders, the gifts in this sense of the church are to prepare and to equip. So, you know, some hard questions to ask. And I ask myself these questions about our church. How are we at being a true equipping church? How are we at really enabling people to have a ministry? We may not be doing well, but we need to. We need to continually pursue excellence. How we as a church seeking to find a place of ministry in a variety of ways. Let me give you my favorite illustration. I've used it, I was going to say 1,000 times, but I'm not quite that old yet. I've used it a lot. But when Connie and I were doing RUF at Mercer University up in Macon, we did that from 96 to 99. This will tell you how far back I go. We used what was called, young people, an overhead projector. All right. This is this thing that you would set it up and it would shine a light. It's like the forerunner of the PowerPoint projector, except you had to use these little we call them transparencies, little clear plastic sheets on which were written words. You lay it on the projector and it would fling the words up on the wall. Right. Again, the precursor to the PowerPoint projector. So we use those for singing. We'd use the overhead projector with these, we call them overheads, to stick on top of it, to throw the words on the wall. Well, we had our music team, and let me tell you, our music team was excellent. It still is up at Mercer. We had a great one. I mean, we had great guitar players, great singers. We had some really gifted people. But we had one girl in the group that took it upon herself to take care of the overhead projector and the transparencies. Her name was Jen Smith. And so Jen took these overheads and she cataloged them. And that was her niche. So she showed up every week. She was prepared. She had them all cataloged in a 3-ring binder. And she joyfully took care of putting those transparencies on the overhead projector so that we could sing every week. I think there was nothing glamorous, but you could see the joy in her face that was her way of serving our ministry. And I think it's a great picture of what we're trying to get across here. Finding a place to serve. And look, some of you are doing that now. You need to be commended. You're just building relationships. You're meeting people for lunch. You're calling people on the phone. You're trying to encourage and pray for. Some of you are some of you are greeters in our church, or you're helping in the kitchen, or you're helping in the nursery, or you're helping with childcare. You're just loving on people. That's ministry. And we're encouraged. You know, unfortunately, this will be true of the church for a long time to come, sadly. It's the 80-20 rule, isn't it? Where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. What we need to be, by God's grace, is a church where we don't have people saying, "Wow, the church ought to really do something about so-and-so." Instead, have people that say, "You know what? We need to do something about so-and-so, and I'm going to take the lead. I may not know what I'm doing. I may need a lot of help, but I'm going to take the lead here." And not just say, "Well, that's something the church ought to be doing." You see, Jesus spared no expense for his church so that we might have every resource. God provides for his church. He provides leaders for his church. And so in light of this passage, I would beg that you pray for the leaders of your church, that we might be gospel-driven, Christ-centered, shepherd-hearted, equipping leaders. The Taj Mahal, I've never seen it. It's in India. I've seen pictures and I'm familiar with what it is. When you think about a home, I mean, we make jokes, right? About you step into somebody's house and not, "Well, this is the Taj Mahal." That's the way we use it to say a nice home. It portrayed opulence and wealth. It was built in 1631 by the Emperor Shah Jahan. I hope I'm saying his name correctly. And at one point, that dome, that classic part of the picture of that structure, was covered in gold. Do you know he built that for his wife? He built that to honor his wife, who died in childbirth. That's the expense he paid for the love of his wife. What about the expense the Father has paid, that Christ has paid for the love of his bride? We've read about it. We should expect, as we cry out to God, Lord, we know the expense you paid. We know the resources you've given. Now, would you free us of our sin and our neglect? Forgive us and help us to be a healthy church. That in light of the ascended, risen, ruling and reigning Christ, we have a fruitful and faithful ministry. May we not squander the gifts that verse 8 says we've been given. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for